Jamie Ivey is a blogger and popular author. My wife listens to her podcast, and she noticed that she ends each of her podcasts by asking the people that she's interviewed, tell me three things you're loving right now in your life. Tell me three things you're loving. Kathy loves that, loves hearing the answers, and she posed that question to me, and she said, Greg, what are three things you're loving right now? And I thought, well, I'm loving my three-year-old grandson, Haddon. There's nothing that just warms my heart more than to see him smile back at me when I walk into the room and see him, and he goes, hi, Papa. I just love that. I am loving baseball. I'm loving baseball. In fact, that the Astros are in first place, that is good, and I'll just stop there because I could go on and on about how baseball is also a proof of God's love for us. I'm also enjoying, third thing I'm loving is just, and I can think of a lot of things, but I thought about a group text with my sons, where we talk about any and everything from politics to religion to baseball in a very safe environment. So we can say what we want, get it off and move on, and no judging and no telling anybody what we said. So I'm loving that too. You know, the question, what three things am I loving? It helps us to see our light, our lives in a more positive light. It helps us to see that even when things are not good, there are some good things about our lives. Asking the right questions, I'd like you to write this down in your message notes. Asking the right questions helps you gain a healthy perspective on your life. Asking the right questions. As we explore this last section of Romans 8 today, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul, who wrote this book we're reading, Romans, it was originally a letter to the early church in Rome, a church that he had not yet been to, but he was writing them, and perhaps his greatest work ever, the book of Romans. He's writing them, and he ends this chapter 8, which many believe is the greatest chapter in the Bible, because it's just so central to everything in Romans and everything in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What he does is he ends this fantastic, beautiful chapter called Romans chapter 8 by asking five questions. And he asks them not so much to get an answer from them, but rather to help his readers see their lives in Jesus Christ in a more positive light. So if you have your Bible, I would invite you to open it to Romans chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, let us give you one. Pick one up at the Welcome Center on your way out. And that can be yours. You can write in it, read it here, take it home and read it. Please do that. If you're looking for Romans 8, it's in the far right-hand side of the Bible, or if you're looking at it, your Bible on a personal device, it's scroll way down through a lot of books, 60 or 70 books before you get there. So Romans chapter 8, verse 31. In these five questions that we see this Romans 8 ends with, Paul summarizes all that he's already written in chapter 8, and not just really chapter 8, but all of Romans, the first eight chapters. Each question he asks points back to one or more promises that we've seen in this chapter. Let's follow along and read this together, okay? Romans chapter 8, beginning verse 31. What then should we say in response to these things? In response to all the things that we have seen in the first 30 verses of Romans 8, the things that we've talked about this summer so far. What then should we say in response to these things? And he answers this question, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Paul asks and answers five questions here to drive home all the points he's made in this eighth chapter of Romans. Let's look at them, each of the five questions, one at a time, and kind of unpack them as we go. The first question is in verse 31. What then shall we say in response to all things? In response to the fact that we'll never be condemned for our sins if we are in Christ. That we don't have to live in fear. That we have been adopted into Jesus' eternal family. That we have hope in even the worst of circumstances. What shall we say in response to these things? That the Holy Spirit prays for us when we can't pray for ourselves. That God never wastes an experience. That in all things he works for our good if we love him. What do we say in response to the fact that long before we were ever born, he already loved us, and that he will someday, if we are in Christ, bring us into unspeakable glory? What then should we say in response to these things? Paul answers with another question. His answer is, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer to the question is another question. Who can be against us? And write this down. The clear answer is going to be no one and no thing. If God is for you, you win. Think of your greatest challenge in life, your greatest problem, or even your enemy if you have one. They cannot touch you unless God allows them to. And even then, God will use whatever happens, whatever anyone would do to you, whatever any circumstance that would ever come your way, God will use that for your ultimate good. Folks, what Paul is saying here is if God will bend the arc of even the bad things that happen in our lives for our ultimate good, then no one can really be against us. Because even the bad things people would do to us, even the bad things that would happen to us are eventually going to be worked out for our good. It's a great verse to memorize. If God is for us, who can be against us? It ought to be enough of a reminder of God's love here. But in case we didn't get the point, Paul is going to ask four more questions to continue driving this point home. Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, and he's referring to God sending Jesus Christ to the earth to die a sacrificial death on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If God sacrificed his son, Jesus Christ, in our place so that we would never be condemned for our sins, can you think of anything God would not give you or do for you? Can you? Of course you can. And you do. And so do I. It's just where we live. You know, I can think of a lot of things, good things that I'd like for God to do. I mean, for starters, like a College World Series championship for the Aggie baseball team. We came so close. We got to the College World Series when we were not supposed to. So maybe next year. That's our Aggie mantra. Maybe next year. It never happens, but we'll keep hoping. When I put, though, those things that I want in perspective, though, in perspective of all the things God has done for me, I know that there is no good thing God would withhold from me if I need it. You see, if God sacrificed Jesus' life for ours, he will withhold nothing else we need. Nothing. God will supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory. God will give everything we need for our good. I just hope that someday God will see that the World Series championship would be a good thing for me and Maggie buddies. I'm just kidding, sort of. God invites us to rise above the temporal, the transient things that we get so caught up in, that I get so caught up in. God invites us to rise above it all and see the love that he has for us, this absolute love he has shown for us. A love so great that he wipes our sins away as if they were just markers on a dry erase board. God just wipes them off when we put our trust in him. Look at verse 33. The next question, Paul says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. The question is, who has the right to judge you? And the answer is no one, only God. And even though God has the right as God to judge us, he chooses not to if we put our trust in his son, Jesus Christ. See, God not only chooses, don't miss this. God only chooses not to judge us, but to act as if we never sinned. That is an amazing thing. That's almost unbelievable. That is almost unbelievable unless you believe in a loving God. So if God, who loves us more than we can imagine, chooses to justify us, and remember that word justify or the justified, theologically that means, very simply, just as if I'd never sinned. If God justifies us, it's just as if I'd never sinned. He acts as if we'd never sinned. If God justifies us, then who can condemn us? Look at verse 34. Third question. Who then is the one who condemns? Very quickly says, no one. Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. I mean, verse 34 alone is a summary of nearly everything in the chapter. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus who died, verse 3 says that God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering for us, to fully satisfy the requirements of the law in us. Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life. Verse 11 says the Spirit of God raised Jesus back to life. Christ Jesus who died, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and get this, and is also interceding for us. Notice that word also, because just a few verses before, in verse 26, he reminds us that the Holy Spirit prays for us when we don't know how to pray for ourselves. But now we learn that the Son also prays for us. The Holy Spirit who lives inside of us, who resides in us, we as Christ followers are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He knows the mind of God and he understands our heart and he prays for us for what we need, even when we don't know what we need. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is also sitting at the right hand of God on the throne, and he is also interceding for us. Not only does the Holy Spirit pray for us, so does Jesus. It is an amazing love that Paul is talking about here, of God for us. Now, I don't fully understand the whole concept of the Trinity, how God can be one God in three distinct personalities. I trust it. I believe it. The Bible certainly talks quite a bit about it. But I can understand that both the Spirit and the Son pray to the Father for us. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, do you understand how much God loves you? It's not just the historical fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. He is loving you now. Jesus Christ is actively involved in your life. The Holy Spirit is actively involved in your present, working in all the circumstances of your life for your ultimate good, to ultimately bring you into glory with him someday in heaven. He's working for your good. He's praying for your good. And Paul wants you to know nothing will ever come between you and his love. To be sure you understand this, see how Paul ends this amazingly beautiful eighth chapter of Romans with one last question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is the last question because all the others were just really other versions of this question. The answer to this is the same as the answer to his first question. If God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer is no one and no thing. We make things harder than they should be. I guess it's just our nature. It's so hard for us to believe that God would simply love us in such an absolute way. And Paul knew how difficult it is for us to have simple faith in a loving God. How hard it is for us to believe that we don't have to work for our forgiveness. Surely we have to do some kind of penance. We don't. He did it for us. We don't have to work for our forgiveness. We don't have to work for our salvation. Paul knew how hard it is for us to accept the fact that Jesus Christ's death on a cross was enough. It was enough to guarantee our salvation. And if he has guaranteed our salvation by depositing the Holy Spirit in us, we can't undo it. He's going to drive that point home here with this. So to make sure we get the point, he answers this fifth question with more than just a couple of words or more than just a one-sentence answer like he's done the other four questions. How about an exhaustive list of things that cannot separate us from God's love? Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Folks, these weren't just abstract concepts that Paul is pulling out of the air. These things, hardship, persecution, danger, sword, they were present realities for the church in Rome. And we know historically from the time that Paul wrote this letter that they were going to get a lot worse, and ultimately Paul would die in that persecution and in that hardship right along with them in Rome. As it is written, verse 36, he says, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." This was an Old Testament reference to the past when Israel suffered for being God's chosen nation. This response in here, Paul is pointing to this as a reminder that suffering is a natural and expected part of the Christian life. There is suffering that we will endure for the name of Jesus Christ. But he goes on to say, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That phrase, more than conquerors, it comes from a rarely used, really intensive verb. Paul likely used it to emphasize the certainty of our triumph, a word not used very often. In all these things, Paul says, we are more than conquerors. And he keeps going. Verse 38, he makes this list here that's supposed to cover everything you can think of. Verse 38, Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers. Verse 39, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation. Man, I mean, underline that in your Bible. Nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can anything separate you from God's love? And the clear answer is no, nothing, never, never. This eighth chapter of Romans began with no condemnation and ends with no separation. This idea of no separation is called the doctrine of eternal security. It's also been called perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved, or if saved, always saved. The idea of doctrine of eternal security means that once you have been justified with God, you cannot be unjustified. God does the justifying. God, in a moment, changes you. The Bible says you've crossed over from death to life. Folks, we can't go back and forth between death and life. Once he's changed you, that can't be undone. Think about all we've read this month in this chapter. Once you have been saved from your sins by believing in Jesus, once you've accepted his substitutionary death on the cross in your place, once the Holy Spirit has come to live inside of you, as Romans says in this chapter and in other places in the Bible, the Holy Spirit comes as a deposit and uses the word guaranteeing what is to come, you can't undo it. Look back to verse 30 we discussed last week. The unbroken chain of God's love. Those whom God has predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And you might remember from last week, we have not yet been glorified. But Paul leaves that in the list and acts as if it has already happened because it is so certain that once this chain has begun, it will not be undone. Now let me just say, in fairness and full disclosure, there are some other verses in the New Testament, not many, but there are some that are confusing about this matter and honestly make you wonder. And I'll tell you what, I have good friends, God-loving, Bible-believing friends who wonder, and some believe that you can undo this that God has done. They wonder, is there a chance that you could be separated from God's love? And this will happen when you take those verses and take them out of the context of the bigger picture of the Bible and what the Bible says about this eternal security. And it's all over the New Testament about this eternal security that we have. Is there a chance you could lose your salvation? I'm sure the Romans wonder that. And Paul says, no, no. But still, as I've said, some godly, Bible-believing people whom I respect greatly still believe this. It reminds me of a scene, though, from a cinematic classic. I'd like you to watch this.
What do you think the chances are of a guy like you and a girl like me ending up together?
Well, Lloyd, that's difficult to say, and we really don't...
Hit me with it! Just give it to me straight! I came a long way just to see you, Mary. Just least you can do is level with me. What are my chances?
Not good.
You mean not good like 1 out of 100?
I'd say more like 1 out of 1,000,000.
So you're telling me there's a chance? Yeah!
It's my favorite line in the movie. So you're telling me there's a chance? Does he have a chance? No. No. She tries to tell him in a nice way, but he doesn't get it. Is there a chance that in spite of what Paul says, that God inspired him to say, is there a chance that you can be separated from God's love and lose the salvation that you only accepted and did not earn? No. Never. Never. You have to look at any verses that cause confusion about this in light of the overwhelming evidence in the Bible of God's secure, eternal love for us. For I am convinced, Paul says, beginning back in verse 38, I'm convinced neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation. He is trying very hard to be comprehensive here. We'll be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. please don't miss the obvious point he is making here. God loves us simply because of his choice to love us. It's God's choice to love us. He chooses to love us, not because of anything we do, which may change, not because of anything in us, which may change, like our level of faith or our faith at all, not because of anything outside of us and around us, which may change. He loves us. That doesn't change. Nothing can separate you from God's love, not even your own lack of faith. And that's where a lot of people will wonder about, well, what if I no longer have faith? I like what Tim Keller said. Tim Keller he's just a brilliant pastor in New York. And I've read a lot of what he has said about this and studying for this, preparing for this. And I love the way he says this. Keller, in talking about the strength of our faith, he said, it is not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. It's not how strong your faith is. When people ask Jesus how much faith he would have, he talked about the faith of a mustard seed. In other words, almost non-existent, just tiny, tiny, tiny faith. It is not how much faith you have. It is the object of your faith. What your faith is in, Jesus Christ. That is what actually saves you. He says strong faith in a weak branch, in other words, your own faith, is fatally inferior to weak faith in a strong branch, which is God. Now, why is this so important? Why is it so very important? Because if we really grasp this truth of God's absolute love for us, it will completely transform the way we think, and it will transform the way we live. And I mean, this helps us to understand grace, what God does for us that we don't deserve, that we didn't earn. Our motive, if we really grasp this, that God's love cannot be separated from us, then our motive for obeying God will be gratitude, not fear of punishment if we mess up. Our motive for serving God will be gratitude, not obligation, or fear that we are not doing enough. I mean, I've heard people say, yeah, I'm just kind of cramming for finals here, or I'm hoping the good man will notice upstairs, as if there's some kind of balance that we're hoping will tip the scales and do enough good to outweigh the bad. That is not a Christian concept. We don't have to worry about that. We will never fear that we're not good enough. We don't have to be. God was already good enough for us. We'll be free to love others because we know that we are loved. We'll have confidence in the future because we know that God is working all things for our good. We know that. And this confidence in the future hit really close to home for me this week. On Thursday afternoon, as I was working on this message, we got a call from Arlington that my grandson Haddon, who's 3 years old, beautiful little boy, had a seizure. And they had rushed him to the hospital. Kathy and I were talking, do we need to go up there? And we want to go, and I'm wondering, I don't know. And I said, it might not happen again, and by the time we get there, he may be discharged from the hospital, and then we'd just be in the way. And so we just kind of settled in, and they had gone through, and they'd spent the afternoon in the ER, and Michael and Noel called us and said, he seems to be doing fine. They said, this might never happen again. And so we relaxed, and about 4 or 5 o'clock, I don't remember what now, he had another seizure in the emergency room. And so they checked him into the hospital, and they called us and told us, and man, I just shut everything down, and we hopped in the car and packed real quickly and headed up to Fort Worth to Cook's Children's Hospital where they were. We got there right before midnight and just were able to hug Mike and Noel and see Haddon sleeping, and they had a gazillion electrodes hooked up to his head and they're running an EEG, and they said, they said this might not happen again, but they just have this on here and they can record stuff and know a little bit more about it if he has another seizure. And so, I mean, our just world is being rocked right now. So we got a hotel nearby the hospital and we went and slept, tried to sleep. And, I woke up off and on all night long wondering what's going on. And, your mind just goes to the worst possible things as you think about that. And I just pray for him every time I'd wake up and say, Lord, just don't let it happen again. Then we'll know maybe it's not going to happen again. And we woke up sometime early and there's a text from them. Hadn't had another seizure about 5 a.m. So this is 3 now. And perfectly healthy little boy, it seems. So we went to the hospital, and we just sit and we wait. They're going to run an MRI on him to see if there's a tumor or a bleed or if he's had a stroke. We just don't know. And he seems so perfectly normal, but I mean, he's got all these leaves on his head. He's wanting to get up and jump up and down the bed and run around, and he seems fine, but we're just, you know, we're on eggshells. They scheduled an MRI for that afternoon. He doesn't get to eat all day, and then something messed up with communication. They said, oh, we're not going to do that today, so we'll do it tomorrow. And so we're still waiting and waiting. The time goes on. He doesn't have another seizure. And we get to the next morning, Saturday morning, yesterday morning, and they ran the MRI. It was clear. It's clear. There's nothing, no tumor, but we still don't know. And they released him. They checked him out of the hospital. They said, you know, three seizures all close together are considered one cluster. This is not uncommon. This happens a lot. He may never have another one again, or this may start happening often, and we watch a video, what to do, we learn, we prepare. We have to think about, okay, what can he do now? Can't climb trees, need to be careful in the swimming pool. And they sent us home. And we feel good about the MRI, but we don't know. We just don't know the future. And I mean, over and over again, from Thursday when I heard about the first seizure till this morning, right now, I just keep thinking about what I've been talking about in Romans 8. What I have believed up to this point, that let me tell you, I still believe. I still believe. We know that when we don't know what we ought to pray for, the Holy Spirit prays for us. And I'll tell you what, there were times, and have been times, and still are, when I don't know what to pray for my own grandson. And I know that the Holy Spirit is groaning with words deeper than I can understand, praying for me. Praying for Haddon, praying for my son and daughter-in-law, my wife. I know we're hurting. But I also know that in all things, God works together good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Folks, I'm smoking what I'm selling. I believe this. I believe it. And I have to trust in him just like you do. I come here every Sunday morning, and I think about this usually at least one time every Sunday morning, that when I come here to speak to you and to tell you about God's love and how you can trust him, I know that for some of you, it has been a horrible week or a horrible month or maybe a horrible year. And I'm telling you to trust God. And I try to keep that in mind every week as I speak, that where we all look like we're all doing fine, some of us are not. Well, today, I'm not. This is my week. But I trust God. I know that if God is for us, who can be against us? And whatever the future holds for my beautiful grandson, Haddon, that I know that God is working all things together for my good, for his grandmother's good, for his mom and dad's good, and I believe for his good as well. And someday I hope he steps over the line of faith to follow Jesus Christ. He is certainly growing up in a home where he's knowing and experiencing the love of God. And we experience God's love over and over again. As many of you who found out about this, texted, said things on social media, Michael and Noel's church up in Arlington, they showed up. They just kept coming. And in the ER, the nurse came and she said, another pastor has come to see you. And I think it was like seven different pastors came to see. And Noel says, my husband's been a missions pastor at this church. He worked there, and so we know everybody there. And people kept coming all day. And, I mean, even Randy Dane's mom, Randy's parents, all his family lives up in the Fort Worth area, and she came yesterday afternoon. And this is how the church works. We love on each other. When we can't carry ourselves, God sends people to carry us, and he's done that with us, and he'll do that with you. What do we say to these things? If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, what do you say to this? You worship God. You respond in worship. And you think how great a God we have. And if you have not committed your life to Jesus Christ, what do you do in response to this? Accept a love that you could never earn, but that God wants to give you. Accept it. Admit your sins, confess them to God, and ask him to come into your life. And he will give you everything that we have talked about. And he will promise to work with you through the good and the bad. And your family will instantly grow into a couple gazillion people who will love you in Jesus' name. And as you get to know them, they will be there for you. Like, we want to be there for you, and like people have been there for us, for me. I trust God. I know He's real. Let's pray. God, we have seen so much and learned so much this summer as we've looked at Romans 8, and we see what a great love it is that you have for us. And we thank you for that. God, I thank you that even in an awful weekend like we're living in right now, my family, that I know I can trust you and that I know you are good. I thank you for your goodness. God, I thank you that you are going to work everything for good for those of us who love you and are called according to your purpose. God, I just pray that the people in this room who don't yet know you, who are not yet following you, would trust you. That they would step over the line of faith today. Put their trust and hope in you. And that they could experience so great a love. I ask that in the strong and powerful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.